You again tonight in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we hope that you're prepared for the Word of God, that the services today have blessed your heart, that God and His Spirit have reached you with the Word that God has especially for you. I'm sure that even tonight, after your testimonies and your singing and your fellowship together, that God has something very especially for thee in His Word tonight. Now, we're in Genesis, and we're going to begin with verse 1 in chapter 33.
All right, now,
we'll probably move along in this fairly fast tonight. We are at the meeting place of Esau and Jacob. Remember last week, we had the break off from Laban and the travels to meet Esau, and the let's say the fear and trembling of Jacob in relation to this meeting, and then his wrestling match with God and God's promise to him in relation to his watch care over him, and the changing of his name to Israel. A prince with God. We'll find that initially the scriptures continue to refer to him as Jacob. A little later, his name is changed to Israel. And in this now, a good way of looking at it is the Jacob is a material name, the flesh name of the man. You know, we've been studying in the book of Romans the problems with the flesh and the spiritual life and the material life that we have, the temporal life and the problems of the flesh. Well, Jacob represents all of the fleshy side of man, and Israel represents the spiritual side of man, that side of man that pleases God. And when we see the name Israel used and we see the name Jacob used, we recognize that there's a distinct difference in that God is dealing with a man differently. And our viewpoint of the man is different depending on the name used in the scriptures. But from God's viewpoint, his name is changed to Israel. But we see him still as Jacob. We see him still in the fear of his brother coming to meet him. And let's see what he does. Here he sees Esau coming in the distance with 400 men, and he divides the children according to their mothers. And I've heard a lot made over this, and maybe we could make something over it, but he takes the two handmaidens and their children, he puts them out in the forefront, he puts Leah and her children behind them, and Rachel and Joseph way in the back, so that if there's going to be any problem, quote unquote, the least of value in his eyes will be the first to go, and that from his fleshly viewpoint, keep in mind this is the flesh speaking, that he values the most, Rachel and Joseph, will be in the rear. Okay? Now, they pass on ahead, and or he passed on ahead before them this time. And he bowed himself down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And verse 4 says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Not quite the reception that Jacob had expected. Now, maybe we find some answers here. Some of the things that we thought about at the start of this story. Jacob is coming with his wealth that he's gained in the 20 years of exile, and he's looking on that as a tool to impress his brother, and he's organized these large flocks to be rather lavish gifts to his brother in the hope of impressing him one way or the other. And from Esau's viewpoint, he's coming out with 400 men is to express to his brother what God has done for him. You see, both brothers had promises from God. Both would be blessed, but in different ways. And Esau has what he wants. He has the men of war, the power, the mobility, to come and go as he pleases at his own pace. Jacob is tied down to family and wealth and possessions, and he moves at a slower pace. We're going to find that as we go along here, come out a little bit, and it comes of value to Jacob a little bit. After this greeting, in verse 5, they looked around, and the women and the children, and he asked Jacob, "Who are these with thee?" And he said, "They are the children which God hath graciously given to thy servant." And then they came, and they kind of introduced themselves, and the introductions were made. And then he says, "Well, what's all this flock of animals I saw up ahead? What was that all about?" And Jacob said, "Why," he literally admits it, he says, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord," a kind of a bribe, to please you, a gift to you. And Esau, you know, kind of offhand, he says, "Well, I have enough, don't worry. You keep what you have to yourself." And Jacob says, "No," he says, "I can't do that." He says, "If I found grace in your sight, you show me that by accepting a present at my hand, for I've seen the face of God, and talked to God and prayed about this, and you're pleased with me, and it's God's answer to prayer." He says, "Now I tell you, take it. I owe it to you." That's what he's saying. He says, "I owe it to you. My blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt gracious with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. You know, sometimes we find it hard to accept a gift that's given in love and take it graciously. Somebody has said that if you want to make a friend, let him do something for you. And, you know, I think there's some wisdom in that thought. I don't know where I heard it. I've heard it a couple times, I guess, in my lifetime. And I believe it holds true. Too many people think that they're going to make friends by doing for them. But the real secret is that you make friends by letting them do for you. I don't think I want to use that too loosely and add it to the welfare state that we have, because I don't think it holds true in that sense. I don't think we should ever overdo the kindnesses that people give to us. But, you know, when one of your Christian neighbors wants to help you out in a tight spot, I think you ought to let him do it. If you don't, you're cheating yourself of the help that God makes available to you. And I think you're cheating that individual of the blessing that they get from God for their love and their kindness and their remembrance of you. I'm going to tell you something now, and I know it to be true, that if you want to express love to God, you do it by expressing love to your fellow man, particularly your brothers in Christ. If you can do something for a Christian brother or sister that's in trouble, you're doing it for God, and if you can do it spontaneously and honestly and do it out of a heart that's filled with God's love, it's the greatest thing you can give to God. All right, now, we find next that Esau is suggesting that they get off, he says, and get on their journey. He says, "Come on, it's time to get home. You've got a long ways to go yet, and my men and I will get out ahead of you and clear the way and set the pace and so forth." And again, I guess Jacob's still a little bit uncomfortable, and he says, "No," he says, you go on ahead." He says, "I got the little children with me, and I got the flocks and a lot of young animals, and if they should go a little bit too hard, it'd be a little rough on them, and I don't want to do that." He says, "You go on ahead, and I'll join you at my own pace." And they do, and they have a time together, the rest of the chapter is pretty much self-explanatory. Now, we'll pick up with chapter 34, and I realize we're moving along pretty fast. I want to get into some of the other scriptures that and we need to do this, that probably have a little more meaning to us. But now, in verse 34, the story of Dinah and what happened to her. And apparently she went off by herself in this country, and a prince of the country saw her, and I don't know that this was exactly the way it appears here. It's obvious that the man was quite taken with the beauty of Dinah. And in the modern-day language, he fell in love with her, and I think that if things had been a little bit different, why what he had in mind insofar as marriage and so forth could have been arranged, but in the passion of the moment, why he took her without benefit of marriage, and today it carries a name, and we use it, and we don't like it. You might say that there's a little bit of the new morality in the olden days. In any case, the story moves along. Jacob hears about it, and of course he's a little upset, and he made the mistake of telling his sons. I don't know that it was a mistake, but he informs his son of what happened, and well, they were upset, very angry, according to verse 7, and if you look at verse 7 carefully, you'll find the name Jacob used, and you'll find the name Israel used, and in effect, what it's saying is that in the flesh, Israel is insulted, shamed, in the acts of this prince of the country that they're in. And of course, we have the father coming in verse 8 trying to make things right. He says, "The soul of my son longeth for your daughter, and I'm asking you to give her to him as a wife." And this would have been a good arrangement. Today it's totally acceptable in most classes, and the tone of what follows indicates that it was acceptable to Jacob also. He says, you know, we can merge. He says, you're welcome in the land, and he says, your sons can marry our daughters, and our daughters will... Our sons will marry your daughters, and we will join. We will join with you. Jacob was willing to accept this. Now, sometimes some will say that Jacob made a mistake in agreeing to this. Could have been wrong and so forth, but I don't think that would have been so. There are a number of reasons for it, and let's see if we can see some of those reasons as we go along. For one thing, the king of this country is offering him free use of the land, literally turning it over to him, and this could have been God's way of putting the land in the hand of Israel, the land of promise that God had given him. It would have been a very peaceful way of doing it, and I think, on the surface at least, that it would have been acceptable to God. What is being suggested here in the flesh, at the very least, is a very sensible way out of a very difficult problem, and had many benefits to offer. But the sons of Jacob don't quite see it that way. Two families separate, and they're talking about the various benefits and factors involved in this possible agreement, and the terms have been pretty well laid out. And in verse 13, we find the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he hath defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto him, oh, we can't do this. He says, we can't give our sister to one that is uncircumcised. for that would be a reproach unto us. Now, this is a kind of a trick. What they suggested would have been perfectly right, because under the custom and under the law, that would have made these people members of Jacob's family and part of the new budding nation of Israel, and would have opened immense possibilities. The Jews will still take you in by means of circumcision and accept you as a Jew, providing everything else matches up and you're willing to accept their law and their way of doing things. And this is what could have happened here. But it is a means of disabling the men for a while so that these boys can take their vengeance. But, on the surface, they've agreed. And the fact of the matter is, they have given the word here. And it sounded pretty good. And so they went ahead and did it. In verse 19, it says, "And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had a delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father." In other words, he's a good young man. And they came into their city, and they told the men of the city what they were going to do, and pointed out all the benefits, and they agreed to it, and they went through the rite of circumcision. And they're pointing out, "We're giving them the use of our land to graze their cattle on, their cattle and their substance and so forth will be ours." And it says, "This is really going to be a good arrangement." And the men were circumcised. And after 3 days, when the men were quite uncomfortable and difficult, and they didn't have all the modern facilities, and these were adult men, they weren't little babies being circumcised, they were uncomfortable. Then Simon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, each one took his sword, and I think the other boys probably had something to do with it, although the scriptures don't say so. They came up from the city, and they slew all the males. Now, two men. Now, I realize that they had a little help there in the sense that the men just weren't up to fighting strength and probably weren't prepared. But they killed all the males of the city, and they slew the king and his son with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and they left. Then they robbed it, and then we get to verse 30, and Jacob isn't very happy. He said to Simon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me a stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed in my house." And they said, "Shall he, or should he, treat our sister as a harlot?" Now, that makes it kind of rough. First of all, you have to look at Jacob. He's getting a little chicken again. He's backed off, and he's kind of forgetting God's promises, and he's looking at how big his family is and what might happen if the people of the land turn against him, and he's getting afraid. But he has chastised these two boys and told them what he thinks. Now, in verse 35, we find that God says to Jacob, "Get up, go to Bethel, and dwell there. And make an altar unto God." And in other words, he's saying, you go to Bethel, and that's where you're going to settle down for a while. Go to that place where I appeared to you when you left from the face of Esau, thy brother. And Jacob, again, after this vision with God, he takes another step of faith, and he boosts it up again a little bit. And takes a step here that's important. He tells the people of his household to put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. In other words, repent and change your way. We're going to make a fresh start. I think that in the next few verses we're going to find out what happened to the little gods that Rachel had stolen from her father, because we don't see them show up anywhere else in the scriptures, and we're told in verse 4 that they turned into Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. I'm told that this was done because the oak tree was considered in that area of the country at that time as being a sacred tree, and he buried the gods and the earrings and the other items that he felt defiled the people under that tree, knowing that no one would dare to dig them up. You have to realize that Jacob gave this command to his entire household, and I would believe that include Rachel. And so I think that's where those gods ended up. And then they took off, and verse 5 says, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, you have to realize, the sons have murdered, and Jacob is leaving in fear, but God, he's also leaving at the command of God. And the fear that is upon these people is the fear of God. They're not about to take any revenge upon Jacob. Verse 6 says that Jacob came to Luz, which is the land of Canaan, and at Bethel. In other words, he went where God told him, and he built an altar there. And we find that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, has died, and she seemed to be quite an old woman. I think this commentary says she must have been about 175, considering that her probable age at the time she was given to Rebekah. I don't know where they arrived at that, but that's what I recall in reading the commentaries. Then God appears to Jacob again, and he blesses him, and he reminds him. And God said unto him, verse 10, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. All right? Another visitation with Jacob. And you'll note, while God has commanded again that his name be changed to Israel, and that he should no more be known as Jacob, the Bible still refers to him as Jacob because he is still working in the flesh. He doesn't really become Israel till further along in this story. It's probably going to take us another couple of weeks to get to it. Now, in verse 16, we find Jacob's moved on a little bit in the process. Rachel gives birth to Benjamin, but she dies in childbirth. She wants to give him one name, and which means the son of my sorrow, but Jacob insists on changing it to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And we're told that Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And he sets up another pillar upon the grave. Now, we have a few more minutes. I want to go a little further along because I want to leave you with something to think about for a while. It says, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar, and it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And it goes on, and for the rest of the chapter, it lists these sons, and we're told of Jacob's meeting with Isaac, his father, and the death of Isaac, and the burial of Isaac by his sons Esau and Jacob. Now, I passed over something real fast, and I think maybe I did it on purpose. Back up to verse 22. I told you often before that God doesn't waste words, and it seems strange to me that we have one verse referring to this instance, and then it seemed to disappear. We don't hear of any anger on the part of Jacob. We don't hear of any punishment. It seems totally out of place in the scripture that this would be recorded and left hanging in the air like this. And I went through all my commentaries and I couldn't find a thing in relation to it, insofar as their comments on this portion of the scripture. But let me tell you a little secret. God does not let sin go unpunished. Many of us think we have secret sins that nobody knows about and God doesn't care about. Now, how many times have I told you that you don't have any secrets from God? You might have secrets in your heart that nobody knows anything about in the flesh. Fine. That may be. But God knows. And because God doesn't seem to punish or to take note, doesn't mean that he's ignoring it. Believe me, as a Christian, if you insist on sinning in any form, God is going to punish you. Now, I know that sometimes we're led into preaching an easy gospel that the Christian has it pretty well lit. This, again, we're speaking of one of the hazards of the Calvinistic doctrine, and I do lean towards that. I would prefer to accept the Calvinistic doctrine in general, but some of the specifics that are preached rather strongly are extremely dangerous. We preach and teach sometimes, and in error, that the Christian can go ahead and do as he pleases. Now, on the surface, that is correct. The Christian can do as he pleases. But that is based upon the fact that the Christian is supposed to be so tuned to God that his pleases are intended to please God. The Christian should live to please God. And therefore, it does not please him to consciously sin in any respect. He can't please God in sin. And therefore, it doesn't please him when he sins. But we preach that the Christian, if he does sin, can confess it to God and all is over and done with. And that's true. As far as it being held to our account in the future, in the judgment before God in heaven, it is totally forgotten. But let me tell you something, my friend. Observation and personal experience teaches me that God executes judgment upon the Christian when he sins in spite of confession. It does not pay in any respect for the Christian to sin. And I want you to note something. A little later, we're going to find out how this affected Israel and how it affected Reuben. But if you look at that verse again, we're not referring to Jacob. Verse 21 says, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. He's in the center of God's will. And it came to pass that when Israel dwelt in the land, not Jacob, that Reuben went in and lay with his father's concubine, and Israel, not Jacob, heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Jacob, the man of the flesh, had 12 sons. He didn't have any spiritual sons. And they weren't sons of Israel. They were sons of Jacob. And they sinned against God. They sinned against the spiritual man, or Reuben did, when he did this to his father. To his father's, literally, his wife. Because in all intents and purposes, he was married to this woman. And it was a gross thing. He went in to the mother of his brothers. You know, it couldn't couldn't be anything any worse than this. And if I'm going to leave you hanging there, I'll give you a little clue. If you want to go over and look at chapter 49, you'll see a little bit about what happened. And we're going to come back on this point again strong when we get to chapter 49. I want you to think about this. Again, God didn't set it in here without a purpose. And we see what he did. And it seems very strange. We go a long ways before we find out that God takes any note of this. But believe me, he does. And don't let it upset you that this is all the mention we have of it with no comment. Whenever you see something like this, you can just plain expect God's going to have his say-so about it. And again, bringing it back to you and I, because this is the value of the Old Testament scriptures, we're not going to kid God. We're not going to get away with anything. And this easy Christian life, I think it's taught of the devil. God expects something from us, and we have to measure up to his standards. No, sin is not permitted for the Christian. Don't let anyone ever tell you it is. Don't expect that you can get away with it. Sin in any form. If the Spirit of God speaks to your heart tonight and convicts you of any form of habitual sin in your life, you confess it to God, and you ask for forgiveness, and you expect to be punished for it in this life and in this flesh. You take what God has for you. But it'll be easier if you're willing to confess it and ask God to remove it from you and to forgive you. It'll be worse if you're not willing to confess it, and we find no evidence in the scriptures that you have ever confessed this. All right, it's time to quit. Again, we're going to ask one of the gentlemen of the group to come and close in prayer, and we ask you to remember us. We hope that there won't be too many more Sunday evenings where we are with you in tape. We would much prefer to be with you in the flesh, but since it's so difficult to do so now, again, we thank you for your patience and your understanding during this period. May God bless you.